I've got 9:30, so let's go ahead and get started. Thank you all so much for being here today. It's great to see you. How many of you went to the first service this morning? Good. So you'll be able to go to lunch after this and beat the Presbyterians to the Denny's, right? Well, congratulations. Let's have a word of prayer together, please, and we'll get started. Lord God, it's our great privilege to be able to come before you in prayer and in worship because of the blood of Christ. Because of the forgiveness of our sins, you make it possible for your enemies, for aliens to become your own beloved adopted children. We thank you that this story of the gospel is something that we get to celebrate, something that's changed our lives, and something that will be our joy throughout all eternity. Lord, we desire to worship you in spirit and in truth, and we desire that worship would not be limited to one day a week or 1 hour of that day, but that we would live lives of worship, and that what we experience on Sunday mornings would overflow into every other aspect of our lives, so that the gospel message, the pattern of the gospel even that we experience in worship, would become the pattern that shapes all of our relationships and every day of our lives. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing upon us, the guidance of your Holy Spirit, as we discuss this most important issue in the life of the church. And we pray that you would draw us closer into fellowship with yourself as we understand these topics better. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I really appreciate you you being here this morning. Many weeks ago, I guess, Bob asked me to share on a Sunday morning ABF about what it means to worship, how our worship is formed, what people experience on Sunday mornings, and what we believe on about worship. And then sometime after that, I was invited to speak at an ABF class, and the president of the class said, we would really like to hear you talk about what we believe about worship and how we see that play out on Sunday mornings. I said, well, this is going to be easy for me because I've only got to prepare one lesson and teach it three different times. So I've already done it once, so hopefully you'll benefit from that little bit of experience that I have. So I have a basic premise that I want to share with us this morning to guide our time together, and hopefully you got the handout back at the back, a place for you to write down some of the notes if you would like to. My underlying premise here for our time together this morning is that whether studied or not, whether clearly articulated or not, every church has an underlying set of beliefs about corporate worship. Those beliefs are inevitably manifested in each week's gathered worship. Now, some churches go to great lengths to study these things and clearly articulate these things, and you can tell what you experience on Sunday morning is a result of them having thought through very carefully what the Bible teaches about worship. Other places may do that process a bit more informally. It may be something is very simple and informal, as the lead pastor telling the worship leader, here's what I want the worship service to look like. But whether it's a formal process or an informal process, what you see on Sunday morning is a manifestation of what that church believes. And so my goal for us this morning is to be able to articulate IBC's core beliefs about worship, including their source, and demonstrate how those values take shape each week. There are some things that we believe to be true about worship, and I think it's great as a part of congregational education for us to be able to talk about those things and to discuss together what we believe about worship and how that is manifested on Sunday morning. Now, I frequently, at this church, am very blessed to serve a congregation that gives me lots of feedback on worship. Unless you might think I'm saying that negatively, I'm actually saying it very positively. Frequently, people come to me and they talk about how meaningful the worship service is, whether it's a particular song that we sang or just something they experienced in the service. And I'm very happy to hear that. That's not to say that we don't miss it from time to time or make mistakes or that every single week is perfect. But generally speaking, people in the congregation seem to appreciate what they experience in the worship service. The purpose of our time together is to kind of reverse engineer what you experience on Sunday morning and talk about what we believe to be true about worship and therefore why we do what we do on Sunday morning. So there are some basic foundations, some underlying questions that we can ask about worship. First of all, what do we believe about worship? And what are the underlying principles that give shape to that practice? an important question related to that is, you know, where do we get that? How do we arrive at those things? That is, what is the source of our beliefs? Why do we believe what we believe? And whose role is it to ensure that what we say we believe is actually manifested on Sunday morning? I think related to that last question, the senior pastor and I work very closely together to make sure that the things that we do on Sunday morning are truly a manifestation of what we say we believe about worship. There's some other questions that I think would be helpful for us to look at. How much influence should our personal style preferences have on worship design? And how do you determine that in a diverse congregation? Obviously, we live in a very diverse metropolitan area. We have people of many different ethnic backgrounds, many people of different ages. I see even in this room some very young and some not quite as young as they used to be, we'll put it that way. You all come from different denominational backgrounds, different regional backgrounds. So when we design a worship service that serves a diverse congregation like that, how do we do that in such a way that it reaches and speaks to everyone? And we can also ask the question, how do we know what's allowed or not allowed in worship? And is that even a valid question? Some people, as we'll see in just a moment, don't even think that that's a valid question to be asking about worship when we think about, well, what are we free to do in a Sunday morning worship service? Well, we believe that we should be driven by what the Bible teaches and some other influence as well that I'll talk about in a second. But that's an important question to ask. There are some other influences that we can talk about go to the issue of the underlying beliefs of worship. And this would be true not just for our church, but for any church that that talks about worship. This phrase that I pulled from a book that I read many years ago really describes something that we have dealt with significantly in the course of the last 40 or 50 years in a time period that we would think of as the modern worship renewal movement. And this phrase is called the push of culture and the pull of tradition. You know, that because we have such a diverse congregation, because we have people that some are very young and some are very old, we have people in our congregation who come and sing every morning who've probably never held a hymn book in their hand before and would be surprised to find that there was a time in worship history, actually fairly recently, when those big TV screens you see up on the wall were not there, and people would actually pick up a book and everyone would turn and be reading off the page. If you were to describe that to some people in our congregation, they would be shocked that anybody had ever done that before. On the other hand, of course, we have others like myself who were raised kind of pre-digital, and we can remember the days when we would pick up a hymnal and people actually sang soprano, alto, tenor, and bass parts in the congregation. So the last 40 or 50 years has been a time of very, very rapid change, and many churches have had to deal with this issue of the push of culture. That is, how do we make worship relevant or accessible to a modern culture? And the pull of tradition. How do we respond responsibly to the 1,500 years of Christian worship that comes before us? This is a book that I actually pulled from a United Methodist study, research that was done over the course of several years in the 1990s as the Methodist congregation was wrestling with the dynamics of what was then called contemporary worship. And how do we recraft our worship to respond to these new changes, or should we even do that? You know, some churches' answer to that question was, you know, we're not changing. We're only going to be responsive to the way we've done it in the past, or as you sometimes have heard it said, we've never done it that way before. Chuck Swindoll says that's the seven last words of the church. We've never done it that way before. So the push of culture and the pull of tradition. Also important is the relative influence of four different parameters that every church has to deal with. And these are the Bible, church tradition, denomination or local preferences, and culture and outreach. And every church has to respond in some way to those four parameters, and everyone does it a little bit differently. So here's, if you can imagine, a graph where these four different influences are there. And really on a weekly basis, the person who designs the worship service, the person who leads the worship service, in one way or another, has to take these into account and respond to these. And if you look at the spectrum of church denominations, you would find that various denominations, various affiliations of believers, set these in relatively different ways. For example, here's what we might call the Catholic balance. The Catholics would put tremendous influence, tremendous emphasis on the church tradition. The way we've always done it before is a huge influence in Catholic tradition. Some of you might be shocked to find out that if you were to go to a Catholic worship service, what they call the Mass, prior to 1962, it would have been done in Latin. It wasn't spoken in the language of the people. And one of the greatest, most cataclysmic changes in the history of the Catholic Church came in a document called Vatican II in 1962, where the Pope said, we need to really refashion the way we do work. And Catholics don't refashion anything. I mean, they don't change anything. Just keep it the way it is. That's been their mantra for years. But in 1962, the Pope said, you know, we should be doing worship in a language that the people can understand. Now, that might seem odd, why wouldn't you do that? But there's various reasons that I won't go into, but they would put tremendous emphasis on church tradition. The seeker church, perhaps on the far other end of the spectrum, would put tremendous emphasis, the greatest emphasis, on culture and outreach. The underlying most important question for the seeker church movement has been, what do we have to do? How do we need to change the Sunday morning experience in order to get our unchurched neighbors to come to church? Now that's a laudable goal, to get people who don't go to church to come to church. But the underlying question then really becomes, how much should we change the Sunday morning corporate worship experience to accommodate or draw someone who doesn't go to church? And so the seeker church balance might look something like this. The Baptist or the Free Church tradition might do it something like this. They certainly are going to put tremendous emphasis on the Bible. If you think about the Southern Baptist denomination, this places like this, they're going to tell you they are people of the book. They believe the book, they preach the book, and so there's going to be tremendous emphasis in their worship service on the Bible. But there's also a very strong denominational flavor that is often present with some denomination, like the Methodist denomination. If you go to a Methodist Sunday morning worship service, you could probably go to five different Methodist churches and you would see a lot of similarities. Certainly some individual church differences, but a lot of similarities. And so denominations tend to follow some of the traditions that they've had within that particular denomination. The Reformed or Presbyterian, and I put IBC here because I think we would fall into this category, would also go back to putting a tremendous influence on the Bible. But we would also have, I put as a second parameter here, the church tradition. And here we're not thinking so much of a denominational tradition because we're not denominationally affiliated, but there is a deep tradition of worship at Emmanuel Bible Church. This year we're going to celebrate our 60th anniversary as a church. So that's a long line of a particular approach, a particular style to worship. And I've been here for about a year and a half now. If I had come in on week two and started shifting all the way over to something that looked like an Anglican church worship, there probably would not have been a week two for me, right? Because it's not my purpose or my goal to come in and radically change the way this congregation is worshiping or has been worshiping for many years. So while there's tremendous emphasis on what the Bible has to say, there's also a kind of an inertia, a momentum within each church of the way they have been worshiping. And I have found that I have the freedom, I think, to adjust some of this as long as I can show why what I'm suggesting is in the Bible. And that's something that's been very important for our congregation here. So we come to the point with all of this of thinking, how do we discern what our foundations are? What are some essential questions that we must answer to determine our guiding principles of worship? Every church has a set of guiding principles, whether they're clearly articulated or not. Our church does as well. And so what I'm going to do over the course of our time together this morning is to group together what we believe in the several different headings, and then show you how what we do on Sunday morning is an expression of what we believe. So some questions that we ask about worship to help us craft and design the weekly experience. First of all, the first question we have to ask is, who is worship for? That's a fundamental, essential question. Going back to my earlier illustration of the seeker church, they would say, you know, worship is for that unbeliever, and we need to get the unbeliever into church so they can hear the gospel. It's kind of hard to argue against that, although I'm going to. Yeah. First essential question is, who is worship for? Second essential question, how should worship be designed? This is often a question that people ask me. How do you pick the songs you pick, and why do we do things in the order that we do? And I'm going to kind of pop the hood this morning and let you look at all the parts and see how they all work together. A third question: what is worship's content? What do we talk about on Sunday morning? And how does that help us arrive at song selections and other things that comprise the worship service? And then a final question for our time together this morning: what are worship's effects? And we'll talk about the effect of worship on the unbeliever and the effect of worship on the believer as well. Now, you probably already picked up on the fact that I can talk really fast and go a long way, but I would really, really love to answer your questions. For me, it's far more important for me to hear what you have to say or answer any questions that you might have about our worship or worship in general. So at any time during this, please raise your hand and ask a question. Probably several people in the room have the same question you have, and that's the part of the teaching that I enjoy more than just kind of droning through my material. So if you have a question, and I'm just going to pause right now, any questions already for anybody that I can answer for you or try to? Okay. All right. Raise your hand if you have a question, and we would love to feel that. So the first question we're going to talk about is, who is worship for? This is a fundamental, essential question, and the way you answer this question is going to drive you to a set of principles that are manifested in Sunday morning. So the principle here under this first question is that Reformed worship is founded on the Reformation sola, soli Deo Gloria. That's a Latin phrase that simply means to God alone be the glory. When I refer to Reformed worship, sometimes people wonder what I'm talking about or what that term means. There are sometimes people have heard about the teachings of John Calvin, and sometimes he's put in a good light and sometimes he's not put in so favorable of a light. So I should take just a brief moment here to define what I mean when I say Reformed worship. In the 16th century, there was a huge breakup, a huge split in the Catholic Church. Prior to that time, prior to the 16th century, there was really only one church. From the time of Christ, from the time of the early church, the development of the church was really only one church. There was a division between the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Western Church, what came to be known as the Roman Catholic Church. So that division being as it may, for all intents and purposes, if you were a Christian prior to the 16th century, you went to the Catholic Church. And the word Catholic simply means universal, singular, unified. There's only one. That's why in the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in the Catholic Church. We're not saying when we say that, I believe in the Roman Catholic Church. We're saying, I believe in a unified, universal church that was bought by the blood of Christ. However, having said that, you've probably noticed that when we say the Apostles' Creed, to avoid confusion, having to give that explanation to the congregation every time we say the creed, we usually say, I believe in the Christian church. Of course, the Catholics would say, well, we're Christians, so thank you very much. Welcome back. we believe in a universe. So when I say a Reformed church, or when I talk about Reformed worship, I'm talking about the beliefs that come from the Reformation period, where there was a great split between the Catholic Church and those that protested against the Catholic Church. And those who protested came to be called Protestants. Yeah, Protestants are those that protest. And I'm not going to go, you can go to a lot of great classes and read a lot of great books about theologically and otherwise what that meant. But when the Protestant reformers went upon the task of reforming the church, they really didn't start in the seminaries or the universities. They started in the churches. They changed the way people worshiped on Sunday morning, and they really started with the laity, and then of course it worked its way to the seminaries and universities and governments and other things as well. But even down to the fine details of architecture, if you look at a Catholic church and compare it even to an early Protestant church, you would see that the furniture has been moved around, and there are clear reasons for that happening, in the same way that, as I'm saying this morning, there's clear reasons why we do what we do linked to what we believe. So that was the little rabbit trail. I'll try to get back on track here. Reformed worship is founded on the Reformation sola, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone. We believe to God alone be the glory. And so in practice, this means that the purpose of our service is to give glory to God for his unique character of holiness and for his saving acts. This is a theme that you'll see in scriptures repeated over and over again, especially in the Psalms, where the praise of God is anchored in these two points: who God is, that is his character, his triune holiness, and what God has done, his saving acts of creation. And so the underlying principle for our worship is that we are here to give glory to God, and the way that we do that is by singing, speaking, praying, reading scripture that talk about who God is, his character, and what God has done. And this also means that our service is characterized by a joyful reverence because of this belief. And this is, for me, a very important phrase, joyful reverence, as a definition for what we want the flavor of our worship services to look like. It's joyful because the gospel is really great news. The gospel is great news that we're lost in our sins, we have no hope of salvation apart from Christ, but God loved us and sent his Son to suffer and die for our redemption, and that through the cleansing of Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit that resides within us, one day we will live with God throughout all eternity. So, boy, you tell people that story, and the response is joy. But it's also reverence, because the God who did all this is the sovereign creator of the universe. He is the one before whom the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy," shielding their face lest they look upon his magnificence and his greatness. And so if our worship service is characterized by giving glory to God, by focusing on who he is and what he's done, the results for the congregation is going to be a worship of joyful reverence. Not just joy, where we come in inappropriately, and not just reverence, where we forget what God has done for us. So, think about this with me for a second. What would you expect to see in the worship of a church that embraced the other solas of the Reformation? Sola Scriptura is through Scripture alone. If a church believes Sola Scriptura, they're probably going to take time to do what? Read the Scripture in a worship service, right? Which is why if you go, for example, to a Lutheran worship service, if you go to an Anglican worship service, you would find at least three, probably five, different readings of Scripture. They do better than we do, frankly, on many Sunday mornings. They take time for someone to come and intentionally read the Scripture because they believe Sola Scriptura. What about a church that believes Solus Christus? That is, salvation is in Christ alone. Well, they're going to sing the song "In Christ Alone," right? And probably a lot of other songs that focus on who Christ is and what Christ has done. What about a church that believes the Reformation sola gratia, by grace alone? Well, there's going to be a humility and a thankfulness in that service for the grace that we've received. And by faith alone means that it's only through the work of Christ, faith in the work of Christ, that we are saved. So if we say we believe these things, it should have an impact on what we experience on Sunday morning. A second question related to this first essential question of who is worship for. We believe that worship is primarily to God, for God, and about God. These prepositions are very important. We believe that worship is primarily to God, for God, and about God. That means it's not primarily to me, for me, and about me. Right? That's really very, very important. So that's what we believe. Here's the practice. The practice is that we spend more of our time talking about God than we do talking about ourselves. This is very important. Of course, this goes to song selection. You can listen to a lot of music on Christian radio. I'm not here to knock any other church or any other expression of Christianity. I'm here to explain what we believe and why we do what we do. But you can listen to a lot of songs like on K-Love and other contemporary Christians. And that's not a worship service. I'm not expecting that to be a worship service. You would hear a lot of songs there that talk of what we would call, Paul calls spiritual songs. Songs about how we're responding, how we feel, how we're struggling in the journey. These are legitimate songs. Whether or not they're used on Sunday morning is another question altogether. But because we believe worship is to God, for God, and about God, we're going to spend most of our time on Sunday morning talking more about God than I am talking about myself. And the spiritual songs that Paul commends us to use include songs of lament, songs of surrender, songs of aspiration. But those are expressions, are a response to and a result of a primary focus on God. People sometimes ask me, why do we sing the song, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the follies of sin I resign," when I know I have no intention of really resigning all those follies that I enjoy? Or why do we sing, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give," when we know none of us can really do that as perfectly as we would like to do? Well, these are response songs. We call them songs of aspiration. That is, they define the ideal, and by embracing the ideal in music, by singing these terms, we remind ourselves we're not there. We remind ourselves we're on a journey, and we remind ourselves that's our goal. We want to get there. You know, Paul talks about, I forget what's behind, I strive to what's before. And these songs give us the voice to be able to do that kind of thing. And I put a silly note to myself here. Don't get into 7-Eleven songs discussion. You know what 7-Eleven songs are? It's a song that has seven words and you repeat it 11 times. So there's a lot of music out there that's great for you to listen to while you're jogging or feeding the dog or whatever. But they might not necessarily be the best selection for us to use on Sunday morning. And some of those songs are very encouraging to the believer to listen to in their daily worship from Monday through Saturday that might not be something that the corporate voice can embrace and sing with authenticity on Sunday morning. Yeah, sometimes those are called "Jesus is my boyfriend" songs. You know? I heard one of these, Charlie and I were driving the other day and we had a not Christian radio station on, confession. Well, it's her fault. And this song was playing, it's a Christian, Lauren Daigle was singing "Who You Say I Am." And if you know it's a Christian song and you know what she's saying, then the basic truth is true. But it can also be played on any rock station, and you could be singing those words to your boyfriend. So that's why it's called how should worship be designed? So a second question. First question is, who is worship for? Second fundamental question is, how should worship... I'm going to pause. Any questions? Yes.
What about the Hallelujah chorus?
Tremendous repetition in the Hallelujah chorus. Exactly, right? As a matter of fact, so repetition is not the issue. It's what you're repeating. So, for example, next Sunday morning, we are going to say together as a congregation Psalm 136, which it's in couplets, a poetry in couplet, and the second line is, "His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His steadfast love endures." And it's the same phrase over and over and over again. And frankly, I chose that psalm for next Sunday, not only because that's going to be the theme of the service, but because it's good for us to repeat something until we actually get it inside of our spiritual heads, right? So repetition is not bad, But if it's repeating a worthless phrase that doesn't, it isn't scriptural, or maybe even is misleading, we're not gonna repeat some of the Jesus and my boyfriend kind of songs. Great question. So a second principle related to a second question, how should worship be designed? We believe that worship should follow the guidelines and principles articulated in the Bible. Now, you might read that and say, well, doesn't everybody? I'm not sure. If you look at the worship service, you might not immediately come to that conclusion. So here's how this is played out in our week-to-week practice. Like many churches, we generally follow what's called the regulative principle, which states that we are only free to embrace those practices that are prescribed or modeled by Scripture. An interesting thing happened in the 1980s and 1990s. Worship leaders got really creative. And the highest value in many places was how creative, how out of the box can you be with your Sunday morning worship experience. And believe me, in the 80s and 90s, there were a lot of churches that went outside the box. I mean, some literally saying, we're gonna throw away the script. There is no order. It's going to be a different experience every Sunday morning. Come and see what you get. And what people found after doing what was called emerging worship back in the day is that after about 6 weeks of that, you're just exhausted. You know, it's just if creativity is the goal, eventually you just run out of gas. Nobody can be that creative that many times. You just can't, you know, how many times can you ride the roller coaster at a park? Even if you're there and there's nobody else there, you know, after about three times, you're like, you know, I'm going to go eat a snow cone. I've had enough roller coaster for a bit. And so creativity is not necessarily the most important thing that we can do. We generally follow what's called the regulative principle. And the regular principle says our worship needs to be guided by Scripture. That doesn't mean that we can't be creative, that we can't do things that aren't necessarily in Scripture, but, you know, we should be able to find some kind of biblical basis for most of the things that we do in a worship service. Years ago, back in the 90s, it was really popular to do drama scripts on Sunday morning. Some of you can remember, you know, before the sermon started, instead of reading the sermon scripture text, you'd have these two people come on stage in costume, and they would do some 8 or 10 minute drama. And, yeah, okay, effective maybe, but, you know, that's really not in the Bible. And so a church that follows the regulative principle would say, you know, let's save that for Sunday night. Or let's do that in the Christmas program, but let's not do that on Sunday morning. Now, not everybody holds to this. Some churches believe that we're free to embrace any action that's not specifically forbidden by Scripture. So if you take that approach, I mean, you've kind of opened the door to anything short of idolatry, right? Okay, you can't build a golden calf, but you can do anything up to, but not including, building a golden calf in worship. And I don't think I want to rely on my creativity that much, because I can build idols so quickly, even of my own creativity or musicianship. I think it's good to stay within some bounds and the joyful reverence that's there.
How does the regulative principle differentiate between worship practices and worship style? Because certainly, for example, electric guitars weren't used in biblical worship, but we obviously have no problem using those on Sunday.
Exactly, right. So I would say style and practice are really two ways of saying the same thing. And the way we can get to an electric guitar, because there's no electricity in the Bible, is, you know, David played the lyre, which was a harp. And, you know, whether you play your harp this way or play your harp this way, which is why I put the word generally there, you know, because there is some, you know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. But there should also be some common sense as well. Good question. Anybody else? Okay, so that's the first principle. Worship should be guided by the Scripture, by what's articulated in the Bible. A second principle, we view worship as a spiritually formative event. This one's really very important. We view Scripture as a spiritually formative event. That is, we believe that every time we gather together for worship, we are being shaped into what we are worshiping. You are, spiritually speaking, modeling clay. And you become what you worship. I want to say that again, because we don't talk about that a whole lot, but it really is true. You are spiritually malleable, moldable. And what you experience on Sunday morning, who you worship and how you worship Him, forms you into what you are worshiping. Now, you want me to justify that from the Bible, so I'm going to give you some scriptures to look at. The Bible teaches that we inevitably become and live out both who and how we worship. So jot these references down. I think they might be in your handout already. You can look at them later on this afternoon. The first passage, Psalm 135, verse 15 through 18, this story, this passage, something like it, happens in Psalm 135, Psalm 115, and later on in the book of Isaiah as well. Three different times in the Old Testament, this basic concept in an extended set of verses appears. And it's really very interesting. If you read Psalm 135, it talks about idols that people make. And it says the idols have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have hands, but they can't touch. And then verse 18 says, and those that bow before them become like them. Everybody worships something every single day. Everybody, your worship is not confined to Sunday morning. Your attendance at corporate worship happens on Sunday morning, but you worship something every single day of your life. And you are inevitably becoming what you bow down before, what you value, what you revere. This other passage, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, says, it does not appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him when we see him as he is. The act of seeing, and it's talking about specifically the second coming of Christ there. When we see him, God will complete that sanctification process. And just seeing our beloved Savior with our eyes will finish that process of forming Christ within us. But that same process happens every day when we gather for worship. When we exalt Christ, when we glorify God, when we celebrate the gospel, we are being slowly, inevitably, spiritually shaped into what we worship. And so it is vitally important that we be worshiping the God who is and the God who reveals himself in Scripture. Because if we bow down to something that we call God, even if it's a version of the true God or some idol before us, we inevitably are going to become like what we worship. Another principle under this question. We believe that worship is spiritual nutrition for God's people. Well-fed Christians grow in faith, love, and service. So it's spiritually formative, and it's spiritually nutritious. You've heard the phrase, you are what you eat, right? Now, what would your body look like if you went to McDonald's for breakfast, Wendy's for lunch, and Taco Bell for dinner every day? It would probably not be a great thing, right? And you probably wouldn't live very long, because that fast food has a purpose. Every once in a while, you can get by with. But if you made a steady diet on junk food, if that's all you ate, you would not have the nutrition that you need in order to be healthy. Some of you have a very guilty look on your face right now, like you went to McDonald's for breakfast, and now you're feeling just very remorseful. But I'm sure you don't do it three times a day, right? But what you experience on Sunday morning in worship, what you experience in all of your worship, generally, but specifically what you experience on Sunday morning, is your spiritual nutrition. My job scares me to death. I mean, it really does. I haven't slept a Saturday night in my adult life, because I have the awesome, scary responsibility of choosing what you eat on Sunday morning. And your spiritual vitality, your spiritual health, is linked to the meal that I provide for you when you gather together on Sunday mornings. That's why when you're worshiping on your own from Monday through Saturday, you need to be reading the best books and listening to the best teachers, and you know, not the stuff that you would get off the rack in the bookstore in the airport. And when you gather on Sunday morning, you need to be feasting on the riches of the gospel, not things that are going to be like McDonald's, Wendy's, and Taco Bell on Sunday morning. So in practice, this means that we hold song selection to a very high standard, only using lyrics that accurately reflect good theology. Jesus and I weekly review what we are choosing for our worship services, and we read the lyrics of every single verse to make sure that what's there is true and is beneficial to the congregation. And there's a lot of Christian songs. There's probably too much Christian music being written right now. You know, oh boy, I'm going to... Quick rabbit trail. Back in the hymn book days, a song couldn't make it into a hymnal unless the song had been reviewed by an editorial board. And if you open up the front pages of that hymnal, you would see the listing of all the men and women who served on that editorial board, who reviewed the songs and selected which ones would go into the hymnal. And inevitably, that editorial board would be a mix of musicians and theologians. So only the best songs made it into the hymnals, and therefore made it to the congregations. Somewhere in the 90s, YouTube came along. I could write a song on Thursday afternoon, publish it to YouTube, and teach it to my congregation on Sunday morning, whether it's really any good or not. But I wrote it. You know? So the line between creation and introduction to the congregation just got really shortened, and even more importantly, the theologians got left out of the process. Even more importantly, the marketplace got into the process. That is, the companies that make money off of Christian music. The worst thing you could do is write one really great song and sell it, because when the company starts making music money off of your song, they're going to press you to write more songs, and whether they're any good or not, they're going to get published and given to congregations. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? I mean, like, I sound like I'm really jaded, but I'm not. Okay, I'm back now. We hold song selection to a very high standard, and because we believe that this is spiritually nutritious for you. How should worship be designed? Third principle, we believe that worship is a sacred conversation between God and His people. A sacred conversation between God and His people. You are not here to attend a concert. You are not here to watch a sporting event. That would make you an audience or spectators. You're here as a congregation. Audiences gather to listen, spectators gather to watch. If I went to a Capitals game, and long about the middle of the third period decided to go out on the ice and see if I could help them get the puck in the net, I'd probably get arrested, right? Because that's not, I'm supposed to be there and watch. But for a Sunday morning worship service, we don't come to watch. We gather to do. And so this sacred conversation happens between God and His people. In practice, this means that the service design intentionally resembles a conversation and follows a call and response model. The word for this engaging form of worship is liturgical. Now, the word liturgy has gotten a really bad rap in the course of the last 50 years. The word liturgical comes from the Greek word liturgia, a combination of two words. Lykos is the Greek word for people. Ergon is the word for work. Liturgy is simply engagement, people participating. And many hundreds of years ago, some really bright worship leader said, you know, I'm watching the congregation, and they're just kind of sitting there. Let's get them engaged in the worship service. So when we sing, we're going to stand up. Great idea. And when we pray, we're going to pull out a little kneeler, and we're actually going to kneel down and pray. And when we sing a song about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we're going to cross ourselves. You know, and this worship leader said, if I can get people's bodies engaged in the worship service, then their mind and their heart and their spirit will stay engaged as well. Great idea. Unfortunately, over the course of many years, we forgot to tell people why we're doing what we do, and it became rote ritual. You know, it just became something we do, but we forgot why we were why we were doing it. So often I found that when you introduce these elements and explain, you know, why we do, how this represents prayer or adoration or what it represents, people go, wow, that's really interesting, and they're willing to try it. Question? Nope? Okay. So this call and response model leads us to an engaging, I want you participating. I gauge the success of a worship service as I watch the congregation, not just listen. I'm watching the congregation to see, I'm looking for enthusiastic singing, which is also why I taught this course last Wednesday called The Choir for People Who Can't Sing. Another practice that comes from this belief is the worship leader is not a musical showman. My role is to craft and guide the people's conversation with God, comprised of scripture, prayer, and music. I think of my role very much like a waiter at a fine restaurant. Okay? If you go to Outback Steakhouse, they've been trained, those waiters, not that don't like Outback, but they've been trained to really be engaged with the customers. And so when you go to place your order, they're actually going to come and sit down in the booth with you. Hi, do I pay for your lunch too? Or they're going to kneel down by the table and get eye level with. They've been taught to do that because they've been taught that they are a part of what you're purchasing, a part of the experience. If you go to a fine restaurant where you end up spending a lot of money, you're going to find that their approach, their understanding is you're not there to spend time with a waiter. You're there to enjoy a meal and perhaps a conversation with whoever it is you're having this meal with. And the waiter's going to be there and close enough to meet your needs, but not intruding himself into the conversation or the experience. And a worship leader who understands what's going on spiritually understands you didn't come to listen to me. You came to have a conversation with God. And so both the way the service is designed and the way I execute the service is an expression of that belief. Here's an example from a few weeks ago. This is a worship service in the program that we use where we design the services. And you'll see this call and response happen back and forth. Maybe you've never realized that when you have a worship service on Sunday morning, it's actually a conversation. But this should illustrate. The service begins with the service host, always beginning with doing what? Reading scripture. First thing the service host does is read scripture. So that's the call. And then the congregation responds, in this case, by singing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name and a song called 150. And apparently on that week, we had an alto saxophone as well. The choir sang a song called Draw Me Near. So those three songs together are a response to the scripture that we heard. And this song, Draw Me Nearer, Nearer, Blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died, is clearly a response offering ourselves to the Lord. The next thing that happened in this service was Ryan Francis talked about those who were going out on missions trips over the course of the summer, describing the trips and praying for them. And this is not just for advertising, you know. This is to tell the congregation, this is what Christians do. This is what all of us, we're all on mission. And so the description of all the summer missions trips is not just to get you to put money in the plate so they can go on these trips. The purpose for describing these trips in a worship service is to call you, to remind you that you also are on mission. And so we responded to that by the congregation singing this beautiful song, O Great God. The message is the word from the Lord, the word from God, calling us to understand the word, to respond to the word. And so we followed that with a song, O Great God. And then the service ended with the benediction, bene, good, the good word. The benediction is also scripture. So you wouldn't be surprised to see that the very first word out of God's mouth, if I can say it that way, is God's word. And the very last word you hear before we're dismissed is God's word. So God gets the first word. God gets the last word, and every step in between is a conversation that the congregation is having with God. Maybe you never thought of it that way. I hope maybe next Sunday morning when you come to worship, you'll kind of look architecturally at what's happening and see that you are engaged in a sacred conversation with God. We believe that worship is a sacred conversation, and so in practice, the intentional, I just mentioned this, the intentional use of scripture in the call to worship and benediction. Worship is a sacred conversation that's initiated by God and where God gets the last word. Okay, third question. I got 10 minutes to finish. You're not asking very many questions. third underlying question that guides worship is, what is worship's content? That is, what are we talking about? What forms the basis of what we talk about on a weekly basis? And the principle that we believe is that the content of worship is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the source of that content is the Bible. In practice, this means that worship design begins by studying the sermon text. We attempt to preview the themes of the service of the sermon in the songs that we choose. Generally speaking, I've learned what the sermon scripture and the title is going to be 6 to 8 weeks in advance. Sometimes it's more, sometimes it's less than that. Sometimes things change at the last minute, and that happens. It's not a problem. But generally speaking, I know weeks in advance, and we have our worship services planned at some level, generally about 4 weeks in advance. The cement is usually wet still, 4 weeks out, and it gets a bit more refined as we get closer to the date. But we know that far out, what the congregation is going to be singing, what the choir and the orchestra are going to be playing, those kinds of things. But we always begin with the sermon text, and the things that you experience in the early part of the worship service are there to prepare a place for the themes that you're going to hear scripturally, which is why if you were in the service this morning, you heard Jesse read Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance, because the sermon was based on what was on the theme of repentance. We give preference to biblical songs and songs that are clearly comprised of gospel themes. So-called gospel music doesn't always contain the gospel. Gospel music is a style of music, but the story of the gospel isn't always there. And not every Christian church has gospel-based worship. Wait a minute. What do you mean not every Christian church has gospel-based worship? I've had the opportunity over the years to do training with worship leaders. And we've talked about this concept of what is gospel-based worship. And I've asked them to go through this little exercise. Take out a blank piece of paper, and I give them like 90 seconds. And I say, I want you, just as quickly as you possibly can, write down every word you can think of that is related to the gospel. And of course, we get a bunch of words like sin and holiness and redemption and atonement. All these words pop up, and the clock is ticking, and they're racking their brains. They're trying to think of as many different words as they can possibly think of that are related to the gospel. And I make them stop after 90 seconds. And I say, now look at your piece of paper and look at last week's Sunday morning worship service. How many of those words were in the lyrics of the songs you gave your congregation on Sunday morning? And if those words aren't there, you're not singing the gospel. And for many people, it's an arresting experience to realize how many songs we can naturally gravitate to, how many songs we can enjoy singing that don't actually tell the story of the gospel. But Paul says, of course, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. So the content of our worship service is the gospel. And we draw a really hard boundary around our song selection so that what you're experiencing is that recitation, reiteration, and celebration of the gospel story. Yes?
Quick peer attention. Let's say the elders were meeting and someone brought up the idea of, what about a Saturday night worship? What would you offer to them, kind of based upon the Bible, tradition, and local culture? What would you advise? Because a lot of times in these days, it feels like tradition is eroding rapidly.
Right.
And people don't value it. And then all of a sudden, they look to the scripture and they're not able to articulate why we would be.
So if we were to add a fourth weekend worship service on Saturday night, I would argue that service needs to be driven by our core values of worship and B, even if it has different accompaniment, you know, if it was a band and a group of singers and not the choir and not the orchestra, it would be driven by the same set of core values. The song selections might be different than the Sunday morning, but they would tell the same story.
Right, so the fact that it's not on the first day of the week, maybe more tradition, is what you're saying?
No, I don't think it matters as much when the service is held as the values that it articulates. And we would want to, I've been a part of services that were outreach focused. You know, we're going to aim at this demographic. We even use the words target audience. And those services just never last. And even when they do, once you get people in the door, what are you telling them? You know, the goal is to expose people to the gospel. So don't water down the gospel to get them in the door and then bait and switch. Yeah, I would say whenever the service meets, it needs to follow the same principles of what we believe. Yes, sir.
I'm just wondering on the previous section on page one, how should worship be designed? You had a screenshot up there, and you showed the various parts of worship.
Oh, and, right.
Well, not that one.
Yeah, the one with the service order, right?
The one with the service order on it, and explained that there's a lot of cohesiveness that went on to tie this together. How does that really play out during the week of the meeting? So Jesse's going to be the pastor, or it could be any other pastor that we
right.
have. Ryan, we had for a month. So who starts the process? I'm assuming the pastor wants to teach on a particular subject. Jesse has a plan problem for months.
Right.
How does that all get coordinated with the music ministry and all the other participants in the order of worship?
Right. So the basic question, if you didn't hear, was how do we get from the what the sermon is going to be about to that actual design, and who all is involved in the process?
How many meetings does it take? How much right. prayer, et cetera?
Yeah. I'll back up just a little bit and say that various churches that I have served have answered that question in different ways. Some pastors have been very engaged in the process, even to the point of me meeting with them weekly and designing the service, picking songs together. In some cases, they've asked me to come with a rough draft that we review. So there's been a wide spectrum in my experience of pastors who are very, very engaged in the process. Or pastors who are not. Typically here, I get the sermon basis from whoever happens to be preaching, and there's not a whole lot more engagement at that point. But Jesus and I work very closely, those of us on the worship staff, work very closely together, doing song selection, doing the arrangement of songs, and fine-tuning that for the weeks. Once we get 2 weeks out, it's pretty much set at that point. But we do go through a process of making sure that conversation is actually taking place. Good question. Yes, yes.
Can you give any examples, specific examples of songs, hymns that are sung in churches that do not have the gospel in it?
Oh, an example of a great hymn that doesn't have the gospel.
Well, yes, I didn't say a great hymn, but I mean just...
A well-known, yeah.
Well, something we've probably heard of.
Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. God of glory, Lord of love, hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. That's a beautiful sentiment. But Jesus isn't there. The gospel. Oh, thank you very much.
What did he say?
They applauded across the hallway, and I thought they were applauding for me just ripping that off the top of my head. I'll give you another one. Since I'm going to make people angry, here's another one. I come to the garden alone when the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God disclosed. I've sung that at 1,000 funerals. The gospel's not there. It's a great song. People enjoy the song. But if the basic components of God, His holiness, Christ, His atonement, sin, repentance, atonement, if that's not there, it might be a good song, but it's not a gospel song.
Right.
Like, so this morning we sang, one day when heaven was filled with His praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men. I can't always do this, I'm just lucky right now. That's a gospel-based song because it tells the God. If you walked in the door, sang that one song, and walked out and heard nothing else, you would have heard the gospel on that day.
What about People Need the Lord?
Oh, it's a beautiful piece. Don't get me started. So there are spiritual songs. Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians, sing to one another and to the Lord with psalms, which are specifically the psalms, hymns. A hymn is a song that talks about the characteristics of God, and spiritual songs, which are songs of our response. So the Bible wants us to sing a mix of all three of those, but not just "I come to the garden alone when the dew is still on the roses." Okay, last question. What are worship's effects? And this is all, I knew I was going to run out of time, so this is all in your handout, and I'll go through it very quickly. While worship is primarily focused on God, there are obvious benefits to the worshiper and to the unbeliever. Let me just say one thing underlying this. Worship does not have a purpose. Worship does not have a purpose. A woman named Marva Don wrote a book 25 years ago called "Worship, a Royal Waste of Time." And the tongue-in-cheek title was to indicate worship does not have a purpose. We don't do worship or use worship to accomplish something else. Worship is its own highest goal. It's what we'll spend eternity doing. And we ruin, if I can say that word, we ruin worship by thinking it's a means to a greater end outside of itself. There is no greater end than worshiping God. And so worship doesn't exist to accomplish something else. But it does have effects, and I want to review these very, very quickly. First of all, for the believer, worship forms Christ in the believer and teaches the believer what it means to be united with Christ. Worship prepares the believer for life in the world, which is why sometimes the last thing you'll hear one of us say is, "Go forth in peace to love and serve the Lord." It's a commission to live out the gospel. Worship summons the believer to service. Worship prepares the believer for heaven. You're going to be doing that for all eternity. Think about the Christian, the person who calls himself Christian and never goes to church, never goes to Sunday morning worship. Heaven's going to be a rude awakening for all these people they do not know, an experience that they've never had. Worship joins the believer to the body of Christ through fellowship and the ordinances. Worship teaches the believer the word of God. Worship prepares the believer for eternal worship. There are effects as well on the unbeliever. We don't craft worship for the unbeliever. And I don't believe an unbeliever can worship. That's a question that's asked. Can an unbeliever worship? No. Because worship is recognizing the exaltation of God. And a believer hasn't done that yet. Not until the Holy Spirit speaks to their hearts. But there are effects. Worship discloses to the unbeliever his sin, God's love, and Christ's atonement. If it's gospel-based worship. If you're not singing the gospel, that's not going to happen. And the unbeliever will walk out the door having heard a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. An unclear message. This only happens when the content of worship is the gospel truth. See 1 Corinthians 14. Paul there is contrasting speaking in tongues, which is only understood by the person speaking it, and a word of truth, a word of prophecy. And he says, if the unbeliever comes in and he hears you all speaking in tongues, he doesn't know what you're talking about. He can't connect with that. He doesn't understand that. But if he comes in and you're declaring the truth, you're prophesying the truth, it says he will be aware of his sin, he will fall down on his knees and repent, and he will say, "Truly, God."